Father, as we think of those words and the tremendous love that the Savior has had for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, as we enter into your word this morning, that you would be our instructor, that you would teach us, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand some very rich and deep truths. And we'll thank you and give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4. For those of you who don't know who I am, I've been out a couple of weeks. I was doing some weddings. This wasn't a vacation, all right? Appreciate Ed and Tony teaching during that particular time. We are in the book of Galatians, and we have been learning that this is a book that Paul wrote out of a great deal of passion, if not borderline anger, because the gospel was being compromised. And this morning, we're going to talk about the law, the gospel, and joy. And I think you're going to find out why a lot of us lose our joy because we don't understand the difference between the law and the gospel. And that determines a great deal our joy. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to read the first 7 verses, and then we'll dive into the subject matter. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Father, again, we ask now that you would be our instructor in this text and the rest of this chapter. And Lord, I pray that it would truly change us. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that little section that we open with is simply talking about a child who is in a home in which he's going to receive a great inheritance, but he's not old enough yet. And he's still under all kinds of rules and regulations and guardianships and so on until the time appointed that his father says, okay, when you're 18 or 20, you get the inheritance. And the thought here is, as Paul is building this argument, he's saying, you see, you've been in slavery for so long, and Christ has come, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, to buy us out from under that slave market of the law, all right? Keep in mind, Paul has started these churches in Galatia, probably where Turkey is located now, number of churches, and as soon as he leaves, in come these Jewish proselytizers, these Judaizers, telling the people, some of which came out of pagan religions, some might have been some Jews, telling them they had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul, in this book, covers 3 things. He covers the issue of you are not saved by keeping the law. You are not saved or maintaining your salvation by trying to keep the law. And you don't earn favor with God by trying to keep the law. All of that is under grace. You are saved by grace. You are kept by grace. And you are blessed by grace. All of those. We are no longer under any kind of a legal system to get right with God. That's sort of the argument here. And there's a very interesting little verse that we're going to look at a little bit later on where Paul says, what happened to your blessedness? What happened to your joy? His whole point in this and why he is so literally filled with passion is he's thinking just sheer logic. Why, now that you have been set free, would anybody in their right mind put themselves back under all kinds of legal systems? Days, months, times, years, holy days. Why would you do that? Where is your head? What are you thinking? That's his point. All right? Now, as we examine all that is before us, we will note that not only the Apostle Paul, but others in Scripture and those of us today, whenever we give a testimony, when we have somebody come up and give a testimony, like we do at conversations and so different places, when a person gives a testimony at a baptism or wherever, they're basically telling people, this is what I used to believe, this is what I was once under, and thank God I am now free from that. I was under a self-righteous legalism. I was under a religious legalism. I was under a law legalism. I was under whatever type of legalism they were under. And now I've come to the realization that I've been saved by God's marvelous grace. I've been set free. Paul uses the term slavery and bondage. He uses these, you know, interchangeably throughout this particular text. We find that when people give those testimonies, we not only hear those testimonies in life, we read about them in Scripture. The blind man said in John 9, he says, I once was blind, but now I see. And Jesus points out, yes, it was physical blindness, but now there's spiritual sight. We read about the woman at the well who says, come and see a man that told me all things that I've ever done. She was being set free. She was starting to understand what was happening here. Or we read of the Apostle Paul, three times he gives his testimony in the book of Acts, where he talks about how he was under this legal system, and then the light of the glorious gospel blinded him on the road to Damascus, where he was actually going to persecute people who refused to believe this message of being under the law. And now he is proclaiming this marvelous message of grace, grace. So the law, it shows itself in many different areas. When Paul is writing here, there are people here that clearly came out of a pagan background and some came out of a perhaps Jewish background. Well, now we're going to dive into the text here. And near the end, Paul is going to give an allegory. But it comes out of the Old Testament from a real account. And it's one of the most precious places in all of Scripture to see the great depths of the difference between the law and grace. We'll kind of close out with that. But let's take a look at verses 8 through 11. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Probably the pagan population here. They were serving gods that weren't even real gods. They had made up gods and invented those types of gods, and they were serving them. But now, after you have known God, or have become known by God, how is it that you return again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be again in bondage? Why would you do this? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Was my presenting the gospel in vain? He says, listen, the truth is that every single religion in the world has special holy days, special days that people have to keep. And they keep them in order to either earn an entrance into the kingdom of heaven or nirvana or the happy hunting grounds, whatever they believe, they do whatever they can. There is some special set of days. You observe months and days and times and years. Even the Passover. What does the Bible say? Christ is our Passover. He satisfied that. Circumcision, the keeping of the law. Christ is our circumcision. You see, all this is fulfilled in Christ, and he is saying, just like children who are worth millions of dollars but can't tap into it until their father assigns them the time to be released from all that guardianship and now they have the full rights. He says, guess what? Christ has come. We now have full rights. Get out from under that slave market of the law, which is holding you in great bondage. Don't be thinking you have to keep all of these rules. And no matter where you go, you find it in every single religion. Now, I started thinking about this. I was just kind of meditating. I've pored over this text for the last couple of weeks, reading it. And I started thinking a little bit. You know, when Paul writes this, and he says that you have observed all these months and days and times of year, what about people that don't do that? What about irreligious people? What about people who are atheists or agnostics, who would listen to me right now and raise their hand and say, I got news for you. I'm freer than you are. Because I know that even though you may talk about not being under the law, you certainly think that it is wrong to commit adultery. You think it's wrong to lie. You think it's wrong to look at pornography. You think it's wrong to get drunk. Guess what? I'm an atheist. I have no moral code. I'm free and you're not. What's our answer to that? I started thinking as Paul is writing this, what's the answer to that? Paul has already given an answer to that. The answer to that is that atheist or that agnostic, according to Romans chapter 1 and 2, every single day that that person gets out of bed, according to Romans 1, God has made his awareness known unto them. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night gives knowledge. To who? To just the Jew? To religious people? No. Atheists, all kinds of irreligious people everywhere. So you've got to get out of bed every day and watch the sun rise and see the stars come out at night and suppress that truth. It's like going to the gym every day and working out real hard every day. That gets wearisome after a while. And then there's a little something called the law that is written in their hearts, according to Romans chapter 2. It says, even those who do not have the law are a law unto themselves, their conscience bearing witness, accusing or else excusing themselves. Imagine getting up every day and having no moral code and yet realizing there is some little voice inside of you that says, you know this is wrong. And you've got to bench press that away. You've got to suppress that truth away. But you're not going to the gym just a few days a week. You're going to the gym every single day, all day long, fighting the moral code written in your heart and the celestial apostles that are screaming out to you that God exists. That's a hard life. No matter how many smiles are on their faces, no matter what the philosophical arguments are, that's a very difficult life. So whether the person is religious or irreligious, whatever they are, this whole subject matter, everybody is in bondage to something. They're in bondage to something, and Paul wants people to be set free. Now, let's take a look at verses 12 down to verse 16. Now, this is going to get in to this matter of joy. Listen to verses 12 to 16. Brothers, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. I was where you were at one time. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you. We don't know what that particular sickness was. And my trial, which was in the flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? What has happened to this joy is what he's saying here. For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says, I want you to become like me because I've been like you. I know what it's like to be under the law. I taught it. Go listen to my testimony in Philippians chapter 3, where I tell people, as I'm writing to those at Philippi, that I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. Concerning the law, I kept it like the Pharisees do. If anyone has any reason to rejoice in his flesh, I more than anyone. But I count all of it as loss for the knowledge of the excellency of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's just one more statement about this subject matter of law and grace. Paul says, I've been where you are. I know what it's like to live under that system. Christ has come and he has set us free. Now we learned a couple of weeks back, the law and grace are not at odds. There's a cooperation where the law was used to show a person they couldn't possibly keep it to be saved, which drives them to the Savior. But when people try to use the law to be saved or to stay saved or to earn favor with God, then the two can't operate in the same household. There's a clashing. There's a clashing of the wills. And that's what Paul sees here as these Judaizers have come into town and tried to do this. They've lost their joy. And I did a little pondering. I took a look at that and I thought, okay. He's saying to these people, and I think that little statement about where's the blessedness that you once had? Where's the joy you once had? I think this is very central to the whole book and particularly this chapter. Because, again, Paul is not talking about the law just to save somebody, but to maintain their salvation or to get favor with God. He says, you've been robbed of your joy. You've lost your blessedness. And I paused and I thought, you know, there are times I'm not terribly joyful. And I realize it's not due maybe to just this, but there are certainly times It is due to this. And so I gave myself a little test. I wrote myself, here's the test. The test is this: am I under the law? Are we under the law? Are you under the law? And so here's what I've come up with. It's a four-part quiz. Since I had to take it, you're going to take it with me. Here we go. We are under the law if, number one, we compare our righteousness with the righteousness of others. You are under the law. As soon as you start doing that, that will rob you of your joy. Let me show you what happens in the world of people who don't know Christ, but are perhaps religious. They will say something like this. They will wind up comparing their righteousness with others, even though they're in a lost situation. And they are thinking in terms of all the things they've never done wrong. I've never hurt anyone. I've never done this. I don't steal. I haven't murdered anyone. That's what they do. So what they do is, in their mind's eye, religiously speaking, they look, let's say, over to the right here, and they find the worst person they can think of, and they make their comparison all the way from the worst person up to their standard of righteousness where they are. Maybe it's their boss who's doing something wrong at work or isn't living ethically. And so they say in their mind, I am not like Osama bin Laden, or I'm not like my boss, or I'm not like my next door neighbor. And then they name all the things they are like. What they don't do from a human perspective is they don't compare themselves with people that are more righteous than they are. I'm talking about human righteousness. They wouldn't compare themselves with Mother Teresa, for example, because they'd be in trouble if they did that. All right? They haven't been to Calcutta. They haven't done all that. And so in their mind's eye, that's what they do. For believers, we do it this way. We say something like this. I tithe, and I don't think they do. I know that I have my devotions every day, and I've heard them say they only have theirs once a week. I'm always in church, and I only see them once in a while. When we do that, we are putting ourselves under a legal system, and it drains us of our joy. It just robs us, because that's all we're thinking about is where somebody else is. Secondly, we are under the law if we compare our difficulties in the Christian life with others. We're putting ourselves under a law. Here's the way it often goes. We go back to that little list of all the things we do, whether it's how much we give or pray or how often we're in church or what we do. And then we compare ourselves with our next door neighbor who may not be a believer, and we just lost our job, and there's sickness in the home, and there's difficulties and trials and tribulations, and this guy is just cruising through life. Or worse yet, somebody that you know very well who's a believer, who never seems to have any problems, no difficulties, and you know deep down that you are living a more righteous life than they are. And you might be. It may very well be true. But you see what that comparison is? What we're really saying to God is, because of my righteousness, you owe me. You owe me more than you owe them. As a matter of fact, these difficulties in my life really belong on them, not on me. That's what we do. We do that. What we don't do is we don't make that very same comparison with somebody who has a more difficult situation. Like a missionary that has given their life for 30 years in maybe one of those dumps in Brazil. And they come back to the States and they see that all their friends have pension plans and 401ks and money in the bank and a nice home. And yeah, maybe they've had a few difficulties, but they've been living away, and they come back and they have nothing. They're starting all over again. They don't have any retirement. They have no skill set to come back into reentry here. And believe me, that happens every day. But we don't make that comparison. We make other comparisons. And when we do that, it robs us of our joy. You know, I think of that particular difficulty, I think of the last chapter of John, where Jesus comes to Peter and he says, Peter, let me walk you through some things that are going to be happening to you. And he tells him there's going to be some tough times ahead. And Peter says, what about John? What about him? And Jesus says, I'll take care of him. You don't have to worry. You just worry about yourself. Jesus says, why are you putting yourself under some kind of a standard that I'll determine what people go through in life and what happens. I've got this thing all worked out on perfect balance scales. You don't have to worry about your next door neighbor or the other person, not your role. Thirdly, we are under the law when we can't live up to our own standard. It was the great Francis Schaeffer. Many of you may not be familiar with him. He died back in the 70s, I believe. He was a great scholar, and he was also a great philosopher, and he loved to bring in atheists and agnostics at a retreat center called Le Brie in the Alps in Switzerland. He would just dialogue with these people, and many of them came to Christ, and many of them are just all scattered all over the world now. But one of the things that Schaeffer said was, he said, if God removed his moral law, his righteous standard, by which everyone would have to keep perfectly in order to enter into heaven, if he just removed that and judged us on the word ought, when we say to other people, you ought to spend more time in devotions, you ought to give more to the church, you ought to pray more, you ought not to gossip as much, you ought, if God says, I'm going to take just your oughts, and that's what you'll be judged by, we wouldn't make it. See? When we put ourselves under that law that we can't even live up to our own standards, we're putting ourselves back under the law. Fourthly, we're under the law when we judge others by the laws we keep and not by what we don't keep. That is so often the case. We'll give a list. This is what lost people do. I've never, and they'll tell you all the things they've never done. They'll tell you all the laws they've kept. They don't tell you about the ones they haven't kept. And it's the same thing. It's true of believers. We put ourselves back under that when we judge people by the laws that we keep, but not by the ones we don't keep. I'm embarrassed to admit this, but it's the truth. I might as well just get this confession out. When the church first got started about 32, 33 years ago, when Kay and I moved up here, we had a little tiny 12-inch black and white TV with rabbit ears. Now, color, in case you're wondering about how old I am, we did have color in those days, color TV, but it wasn't real big. You know, it was kind of coming out and people were getting it. And the standard for me was a 12-inch black and white, and if you owned a color TV, you were carnal. You just weren't measuring up. And then eventually I realized, I kind of like that color TV. I want to get one of those sometime, you know. So we eventually, you know, I set a new standard. You can own a color TV. I mean, I didn't say this, but this was in my heart. You can own a color TV as long as it's not bigger than mine. And now I might as well confess, I have a new standard. If you own a flat screen HD TV, you are carnal. But can I come over and watch it, the Super Bowl? True story. So I lived for a long time. The next few verses, 17 to 20, he is talking about how these Judaizers were very zealous. They wanted to come in and zealously win them over for their own personal gain. There's gamesmanship going on here. There's hypocrisy going on here, all kinds of things. So he expresses that. He says, there's nothing wrong with being zealous as long as you're zealous about that which is good. Okay, now from 21 to 31, we have this allegory. We're going to spend the rest of our time on this. This is one of the most treasured pieces of Scripture, in my opinion, regarding the subject matter of law, the gospel, and joy, or law and grace, whichever you want to call it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you about this allegory. Now, when Paul uses the term allegory or symbolism, he doesn't mean that this didn't really happen in the Old Testament. What he means is that when God wrote this, there was divine appointment later on for further explanation and revelation regarding what took place. Many things in the Old Testament are foreshadowing of doctrines and theology. Don't be afraid of those words. When I think of the gospel of God, I think that's a theology, that's a doctrine. When I think of the law, I think that's a doctrine, I think that's a theology. But out of that grows the practical truth of joy. So he's saying here, this is a symbolic truth that was in the Old Testament. So here's what he does. He says to these Galatians, he says, oh, you want to be under the law. You like that. Have you heard what the law says? And he's going to take them back prior to the ceremonial and the civil and the moral law. So he's talking about the entire Old Testament. And he takes them back to Abraham, who lived well before the law was given. He said, let me tell you about this wonderful Old Testament historical account, this truthful account that foreshadows, prefigures what we're talking about right now. And I want you to take this little message to your Judaizer friends who are trying to put you back under the law. Are you aware that Abraham was given a promise by God that he would be the father of a great nation? Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you find that that's exactly what happens. And Abraham is 75 years old when God promises him that he's going to be the father of a great nation, which means he has to have a son. 10 years go by. Age of 85, no son. Chapter 16 of Genesis, Sarah, Abraham's wife, comes to him and says, doesn't look like this thing is going to happen. Why don't you take my handmaid, Hagar, and raise up seed through her and have a child through her, which Abraham does. And at the age of 86, Ishmael is born. Okay? Many years go by. No child. That's not the child. Abraham was hoping this is the one that God had promised. No, God says, that's not the one I promised. That child, Ishmael, was raised up the normal way. The child that I've promised you, Isaac, is going to be raised up a supernatural way. He's the child of promise. He's not a child of natural law. He's a child of the promise. At the age of 100, Ishmael is now 14 years old, and Isaac is born. In Jewish custom, when a child was weaned at about the age of 3, they would have a celebration or a feast. And if you ever go back and read the account in Genesis 21, Abraham has a feast for Isaac because Isaac is now about 3 years old. Ishmael's about 17. They're now both in the same house. And Ishmael mocks Isaac. And Sarah says to Abraham, cast out this slave woman and her son, because they have no inheritance with my son of promise. And that's what this is about here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Let's walk through it. You're going to see all kinds of things in pairs, in pairs. Here's how they go. Verse 21, tell me, who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman or a slave woman. Who is she? Hagar. Who's the son? Ishmael. And the other by a free woman. Who's the free woman? Sarah. Who's the child? Isaac. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He raised up Ishmael the normal way, all right, through sexual relations. And he of the free woman through promise. It was because Sarah's womb was barren at the age of 90 and Abraham at 100. It was impossible to have children, but it was a promised child. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So Ishmael represents the flesh and the law and bondage. And we see that Isaac represents the spirit and freedom. All right? Verse 24. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. Now we have the old covenant and the new covenant. The one from Mount Sinai. That's where the law was given, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. The Jerusalem at that time was still very much the center of the legalism because of the Jewish concentration in Jerusalem. All right? It says, corresponds with Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. You ever read Revelation where it says, and I saw the new Jerusalem coming down? And all throughout in Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of this. He says, but this Jerusalem is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written. And then he quotes out of a passage of Isaiah about women who are barren who will have children. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. As Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. You can expect persecution from Ishmael. You can expect persecution from those who are under the law. They'll persecute those who are operating under faith in the grace principle. It will happen, even so it is now. Verse 30 and 31, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? And now Paul quotes Sarah. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brothers, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Here are the comparisons. There are twos. Ishmael and Isaac, slave woman, free woman. Mount Sinai, Calvary. Old birth, a supernatural birth. Ordinary birth, supernatural birth. Old covenant, new covenant. Old Jerusalem, new Jerusalem. Now listen carefully. You know when you do little word studies and you kind of chase things around the Bible? One of my favorite passages is found in Hebrews 11, where it says that Abraham was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's a beautiful text. He was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Wait a minute. I thought Jerusalem was the city of David, but it talks about that city being in bondage, and it talks about this other city. The other city is what Abraham was looking for, because there is no enduring city here, and there are no foundations here in this passing, crumbling world that's subject to the second law of thermodynamics, which says that everything is wearing itself out. I was here when they poured the foundations of this building, and it's still very steady. We're all safe. It was here this morning. But the day is coming when those foundations will crack and crumble. No political system has firm foundations. No religions have firm foundations. Nothing has a firm foundation. Not science. Nothing in this passing world has firm foundation except the foundation of Christ himself. The ultimate new Jerusalem. That's what Abraham was looking for. The law is not a firm foundation. And here's why. Romans says that the law is made weak because of the flesh. The law is demanding that we keep it perfectly, but we can't. So it's a crumbling foundation. Anyone who puts their hope in the law to get saved, to maintain their salvation, to earn favor with God, is on a crumbling foundation. And you'll lose your joy. You'll lose it. But here's what's so interesting in this text. You know, when you're reading here, every once in a while something just jumps out at you and you go, wow. Let's go back to verse 29 again. But as he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac, even so it is now. It is now. It's still going on. He's saying after all of these years, all the way back, a couple of thousand years back, he said it's going on all up to this time. What he's saying is it's going to always go on. We'll always, as believers, be persecuted to some degree by Ishmael, by the law, even by religious people that will say, oh, you believe that salvation, I know, you're one of those born-again people. We don't believe that. You'll be persecuted to some degree. There will be constant inequity in this society and others as Christians try to take any kind of a moral stand. You'll see double standards everywhere. I'll give you an example. For a number of years, 4 or 5 years in a row, I spoke at baccalaureate services. People, young people here would ask me if I'd come and speak because a long while back, I went up and I looked up baccalaureate. The word means a religious ceremony, a graduation. And I used to get up and I would challenge the students to live a certain way and so on. But I knew, what good does it do if they don't have the gospel? I would always weave the gospel in. And then the year came, 12, 15 years ago, when they told me, you can't mention Jesus, you can't mention God, you can't mention the Bible, you can't. I said, not interested. But I went to the baccalaureate service anyway because I wanted to see some of these young people at their service. And a young Muslim girl got up and she was the guest speaker. She's one of the graduates. She held up the Quran. And here's what she said. This is what we must follow. Allah is the one true way. I was mocked by Ishmael. I didn't see any sheriff haul her off, but I'd been to haul off like that. And you see it all throughout. There's an inequity here. I was watching CNN a couple of days ago, and I thought this was most interesting. On CNN, I don't even know what the subject was. I didn't watch it any more than 10 minutes. But it had something to do with this issue of being able to teach creation in the schools and one of those battles that's going on forever. And the spokeswoman, the spokesperson for Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, he was here just a week or so ago in the area, they have built a museum. I think it's in Cincinnati or Kansas or something. I don't know. It's out in the Midwest somewhere. They built a museum. It's about $25 million museum, paid for by private funds, held on private property. Anyone's free to go. They don't coerce anybody to go, and they show you the entire story of Genesis and the and creation and so on. She was a spokesperson speaking on his right to do that. Another guy from some liberal group represented that liberal group and said, I believe we're going to bring a lawsuit against this. This is not right. Because young minds will go through there and they will wind up believing this nonsense, which has no scientific basis. You're going to corrupt young minds. What he's saying is free speech and everything else except for Christians. All right? Because I can take this very guy and take him down to the Smithsonian and say, show me proof for evolution. And I will show him clay figures and drawings and guesswork and little cartoons, everything. But you won't see any evolution. See? But it doesn't work both ways. I wonder if this same guy is equally concerned about MTV and children that are watching that. I wonder why it's only in this area. Because Ishmael will mock Isaac all the way through. I wonder if he's concerned that Oprah, who literally is the high priestess of millions of people, who tells people that if you'll get your inner frequency lined up with the proper positive frequency of the universe, you'll be rich and happy all the days of your life. Where's the science for that? I'd like to see him try to shut her down. He'll wind up in the gulag in Siberia. He'll be shut down. But for Christians, it's fair game. It'll always be like that, folks. This is why he says, even so it is to this very day. We don't need to put ourselves under a law. Either to be saved, to stay saved, or to perform for God to get him to bless us more. We are saved by grace, we're kept by grace, we're blessed by grace. Cast out Ishmael. Get him out of the house. The law is holy and just and good as it brings sinners to repentance, as it brings a person to Christ. Yes, the law is holy and just and good, but you can't keep it as that being the avenue to get there. And that's why you can't have them both in the same home. They'll clash. They'll fight forever. As a matter of fact, Ishmael was just fine until Isaac came along. And Lord willing, next week we'll see the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And it's so amazing in God's providence that as this whole thing is just being acted out in history, that Paul goes back and says there's a lot more to this than just a nice historical story about redemption. There's a much deeper message here. Cast out Ishmael. Get rid of it. Don't live under that. It'll rob you of your joy. And you'll spend your life putting yourself under things that God never put you under. You'll judge other people, for which God never intended us to do. And we'll find out the balance as to where we can talk to other people about that are doing things we know are wrong. We'll talk about that. We'll put balance to this. But understand very clearly that Paul is driving home the point that you will lose your joy in the Christian life if you live under the law. And if you continue to try to judge other people by that standard, get rid of it, cast it out, live under the principle of grace, and you'll experience the truth of the law, the truth of grace, the gospel, and real joy. Let's pray. Father, I don't know everyone here today, but undoubtedly with this traveling weekend, I suspect there are visitors here that perhaps have never heard this. And we just are thankful that you're here with us today But I pray, if you have any inkling at all in your own heart that you have a certain righteousness that you'll be able to present to God when you die, and he will say, come on in. I want to tell you right now that you will be shocked. You'll actually be cast into outer darkness forever, lost forever. But if you, by faith, see yourself as a child of promise, a child of promise is one who, by faith, sees that Jesus has already fulfilled the law. He kept it for you so that you wouldn't have to keep it, because you can't. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. He kept it perfectly. And thus, all who put their faith in Christ receive the righteousness that the law demands. And you'll stand clothed in total perfection before a holy God. And he'll say, come in, enter in. Any other way, you won't make it. I trust that you're not trying to hang on to your salvation by thinking that keeping the law will do that. That's also by grace. And I trust you're not trying to perform to earn brownie points or special recognition or special favor with God by trying to keep the law. That's also by grace. Live under the principle of grace. Cast out Ishmael. Father, thank you for this time to look at your word and to see the power of it, the depths of it, the truth of it. May we be set free as a church. And Lord, I just pray that you'd protect all those traveling this weekend. And I pray, Father, that you just continue to teach us and instruct us by grace. And we'll thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful weekend.